I usually start a study by reading to you the passage of Scripture that we're going to expound. Well, we're going to expound, I'm going to run over the whole book of Acts today, just to give you the overall bird's eye view of the entire book. I don't think I will start by reading 28 chapters of the book to you. But it would be appropriate for us, I think, to read the first 14 verses, which, as you shall see, form a preview, an anticipation of what comes later in the book. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Savior has left us with a mission. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being your ambassadors to lost men and women. We pray as we meditate together over the months to come on the activities of the early believers, that you would help us to perceive their godliness and be imitators of them, even as they sought to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your help and your strength to understand your word aright and to obey it before you, and we pray that you'll guide us in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to study the book of Acts, 28 chapters. If it takes us on the average of 2 weeks a chapter, that will run us probably about a year. Why should we devote a year of our lives to studying the book of Acts? There are two major reasons that I thought of when I was considering this. The first is that most of the New Testament, or at least a large part of the New Testament, consists of the letters of the Apostle Paul. And to understand the context of those letters, you have to understand the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the story into which those letters are placed. The letters take on their coloring. You're able to understand them because of what you can read about in the book of Acts. So if you're going to understand a large, important portion of the New Testament, where most of our doctrine comes from, the letters of Paul, You need to have the general chronology and the general situations that are depicted in the book of Acts clearly before your mind, because that really sets those in context. That's a rather academic reason. It's an important reason, because you need to be able to read Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and make sense out of it. You need to be able to handle the Word of God independently, and so you need some background in the book of Acts. But there is a more immediate application for the book. That is, I believe this book gives us a pattern for the walk, the worship, and the witness of believers. In fact, I wonder if we shouldn't call it the Acts of the Believers, not just the Acts of the Apostles. As we go through it, we're going to see that there's a lot more in this book than just apostles running around. There are a lot of people that aren't apostles. People like Barnabas, John Mark, Silas, people like Philip, people like Stephen, people like Ananias. Two Ananiases, in fact. One, a very godly man, and the other not so godly, but they're both in here. And none of them is an apostle in the sense in which the 12 were apostles, apostles of the Son. Now, Paul's letters don't give us narrative descriptions of how Christians actually lived, of how they worshiped, of how they spread the gospel. He gives instructions to people in specific situations. He goes up and says, oh, you're facing this particular situation, this is what you ought to do. But he doesn't tell us the story of how people live. Acts will show us how we should walk. It'll show how we should care for one another. It'll also show us what we can expect from unbelievers. It will show us the worship of the early church, how the early Christians conducted themselves before God. I've recently been reading a book that was recommended to me by a friend. The book exalts liturgical worship, the kind of worship that is practiced in the Greek Orthodox Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Anglican Church. It exalts an episcopal type of church structure, where you have bishops who are over groups of churches, and then each church has local priests responsible for it. And as I've been reading this book, I've been very eager to see, now let's see, where's he going to give me the verse that tells him we should use a liturgy? When's he going to show me the chapter that says that we should have bishops over multiple chapters? He doesn't. He never does. All he says was, I started off as a Baptist or some kind of evangelical Christian, and I had a longing in my heart, and it was satisfied when I went to England and sat in a liturgical church and enjoyed the chants. Therefore, we ought all to be liturgical. Well, that kind of reasoning is very subtle, because we all feel very, very deeply about our own personal feelings, our own personal satisfactions, and it's easy for us to get led astray into thinking, well, how should we worship? We should worship in a way that makes us feel good. In fact, he goes so far as to say in his book, worship is not doesn't matter to God how we worship, but it doesn't matter to us, and that ought to determine how we worship. I believe, on the other hand, that it does matter to God how we worship. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, when God first gathered his people together for worship, he instructed them to build a tabernacle, came and took up his residence in the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In a rush of enthusiasm, and we may suppose very spiritual joy, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, picked up their censers and put incense on the censers and rushed into the tabernacle to worship God with incense. And a lightning bolt came out of the Holy of Holies and smote them dead. Moses records, they offered unholy fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The book that I've been reading is wrong. It does matter to God how we worship him, what we do, and what we do not do. To offer to God worship that he has not commanded us is a crime punishable by death in the court of heaven. I don't say that to be negative or somber, but just to emphasize that it's important for us that in the only book that we have that records the life of the early church, we observe very carefully how they worship God. We may assume that under the direction of the apostles, they were instructed in what was godly worship. And we can see here that when they deviated from that path, the Spirit has recorded how God judged. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, for example. So we have here a pattern for our walk. We have here a pattern for our worship. We have here also a pattern for our witness. If there's one thing the early church did, it was to talk to people about Jesus Christ. It was to spread the gospel. And it doesn't mean that everybody as an individual was out on the street corners. But it does mean that every Christian was ready to give an answer to anyone who asked him, a reason to the hope that was in him. And it does mean that the church took pains and took steps to see to it that the Lord Jesus was preached throughout the world. In fact, there's a recurring refrain in the book of Acts. Over and over again, Luke says, the word of God grew. The word of God grew. How can the word of God grow? Well, it gets spread. It's like a plant. As it spreads, takes over more and more of your yard. The word of God creeping out and growing throughout the world of the first century. That's the recurring refrain of the book of Acts. I'm going to trace that growth up here as we go along. Before I do that, though, I want to share with you an observation that I discovered. It's not original with me. It originates with a fellow by the name of Roland, who's actually a Roman Catholic priest. I won't hold that against him. He observed that the book of Acts and the book of Luke have basically the same structure. Now, of course, they're written by the same person. They're both addressed to Theophilus. And we just read in verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Well, if you go back to the book of Luke, you'll find out that the book of Luke, which records that Jesus began to do and teach many things, was written to Theophilus. And next week, Lord willing, we'll see that the first chapter, the first 14 verses of Acts, really duplicate the last chapter of Luke. In essence, what he's saying is here, now let me remind you where we left the story off in volume 1, and now I'll carry you on to volume 2. So this is the second volume of a two-volume history of the beginning of Christianity. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. The two go together. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Luke wrote them, but there's a very, very old tradition that says that Luke wrote them. The name Luke only appears twice in the Bible in the greeting sections at the end of two of Paul's letters. But there's a very ancient tradition that says that Luke wrote these books, and I see no reason to challenge that. So Luke viewed them apparently as a unified set. They go together. And it's interesting that there are correspondences between the two. In Luke, you have, first of all, a preface, in which he just says to Theophilus, I'm going to write this book for you. I've really tried hard to learn everything I can about what Jesus Christ did. And then if you'll think about the next section, there is a section that talks about Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, in which Zacharias is dumb until John the Baptist is born, and then he opens his mouth and he prophesies how the Messiah is about to come. There is what we can call a prologue here. It tells us what's going to happen in the rest of the book. Zacharias' prophecy there anticipates what is going to happen. And then Mary and Elizabeth get together and they talk about what is going to happen. So you have these prophecies about the coming of the Messiah that tell you what to expect in the rest of the book. Then, 3:1 to 4:13, I'll call this section power, because it's where the Lord Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit. He is baptized by John in the Jordan River, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and then in the power of the Spirit, he goes up into the wilderness and is tempted by the devil and is able to resist those temptations. The rest of the book, starting in 4:14 to the end, may be described as progression. Chapters 4 through 9 are situated up in Galilee around here. Beginning in the end of chapter 9 and going down through the middle of chapter 19, 4 through 9 up here, he's coming down to Jerusalem, and then 20 to 24, the Lord is in Jerusalem. It's events in Jerusalem. So the book of Luke has a very clear geographical structure to it. Now, in fact, we know from the other Gospels that the Lord came to Jerusalem several times. Traveled to Jerusalem, back to Galilee, moved around. But what Luke has done is to say, look, the basic direction that I want you to see, the basic movement that I want you to see, is a movement, a faith that began to be preached in Galilee and then came down through the country into Jerusalem. Now, when we get to the book of Acts, we find that Acts follows the same basic pattern. There is no preface. We had the preface already back in Luke. But there is a prologue. The prologue in Luke told us what was going to happen in the rest of the book. It was Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias talking about the coming of the Messiah. The prologue here is 1 to 14. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In which the Lord Jesus gives these words. Verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, as we go through and review the overall book, you're going to see that that's just how the book develops. There is an initial testimony in Jerusalem, then the testimony widens out and widens out and widens out and widens out. The next section in Luke was the power section where the Lord Jesus received the Spirit at his baptism. And in Luke, in Acts, that is 1:15 to 2:4, which is the story of how the apostles waited in the upper room until God sent the Holy Spirit upon them, and then they were filled with power as the Holy Ghost came upon them. And finally, Luke was built with a progressive movement from Galilee down to Jerusalem. So the book of Acts is built with a progressive movement that starts in Jerusalem and goes out successively like this. I like to think of the two books together as modeled by what happens if you walk down to Gallup Park and drop a pebble off one of the bridges. The pebble falls down straight, boom. And then you've got the ripples spreading out from the pebble. So what's happening here is God has dropped a pebble from Galilee into Jerusalem. That's the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. And when that thing hits, it sets up a series of ripples that spread out and out and out from Jerusalem, eventually to embrace all the world. And as with the pebble, you know, when you drop the pebble, it goes down in a straight line. But the ripples on the water cover the entire area. They don't just spread out. You'll have ripples all throughout the entire area. Even so, as we go through the book, it's not a unilinear movement outward to other areas. It's in Jerusalem, and then it's in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and then it's in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and Syria, and then it's Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and Syria and Asia Minor in that fashion. It really is very much like dropping a pebble into a pond and watching the ripples spread out. But this, so we've got the power that comes on the disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ couldn't minister without that power, neither could they. And then 2:5 to the end of the book is the geographic progression as the gospel moves on outwards. Now as we, that's a useful summary, I think. But it gives us an awfully big chunk here that's sort of undifferentiated. This big piece that goes from 2:5 to the end of the book. How can we find our way through this section? We can follow the geographical movement, but that's hard to, that doesn't really show us divisions in the book because, as I've mentioned, people keep coming back to Jerusalem. It's more like ripples on a pond than it is a straight line movement. But there is a recurrent refrain in the book that appears three times and I think is placed there by Luke to show us where the major turning points in the book are. It appears for the first time in chapter 6 and verse 7. The word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The phrase that we will see again in the book is the very first one there, the word of God increased. The word of God grew. A story that is just finishing here is the appointment of Stephen as one of the men to help care for the widows in the early church. I will call him a deacon. Acts does not call them deacons, and all the details of the diaconate may not have been worked out at this point, but it's fairly close to what we see deacons doing elsewhere in the New Testament. But the summary of this is that the word of God increased. Now, if you go on to chapter 12 and verse 24, we come to the end of Peter's ministry. The last we see of Peter is in chapter 12. And verse 24 tells us, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The word grew is the same as increased back in the previous place. But now we have an additional verb associated with it. It not only grew, it also multiplied. And you'll find it for the third time, chapter 19, verse 20. There we read about a tremendous movement of God's Spirit in Ephesus, leading many of the Christians who had been practicing witchcraft on the side. I think the church has problems today. Many of the Christians who had been practicing witchcraft on the side brought their magical books together and burned them. And verse 20 records, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And grew there is again the same word that we had translated increased in chapter 6, verse 7. So we've got three occurrences of this refrain which suggest that there are really four sections to the balance of the book. After this opening material that anticipates the general geographic movement and that reminds us that this can only be accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit, after that we have these four sections divided by this little phrase, the word of God grew, the word of God grew. I wonder, I hadn't thought of this before, but I wonder if Luke is taking his lead here from the parable of the soils, where the sower is the Son of God and the seed is the word of God, and the word is sown and some of it lands on stony ground and some lands on thorny ground and some lands by the roadside, but some lands in the good soil and it brings forth 30, 60, 100 fold. Well, Luke is telling us that some of that word did land in good soil and the word of God grew. It increased. Increased. Became more and more prevalent through this. Well, let's review this progression here, which goes in four stages. And the first stage is from chapter 2:5 to 6:7. This section starts off with a speech. In fact, the first two sections both start off with major speeches or sermons. Chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, all these people speaking in different languages, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. They were amazed and marveled. In verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, let me explain this to you. He goes on to give an exposition about the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we'll see in a few weeks, the point of his sermon is verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord, point one, and Christ, point two. There are 2 points to his sermon. The first is that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. He is God. He is worthy of worship. And second, that he is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God promised to send, David's son. So first of all, we have Peter's sermon, 3,000 people saved, and now two sections that show us some of the spin-off from this sermon and from the people that were coming together. What happens if at the Feast of Pentecost, a major Jewish feast, all of a sudden 3,000 people adopt a new faith? And they're running around claiming to believe now that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, two sorts of things have got to happen. First of all, you would expect there's going to be some reaction on the part of the religious authorities. The arrival of a Messiah is, after all, a fairly important event in Jewish teaching. So you have to see some kind of response from the authorities. And second, now you've got 3,000 people that all believe in the Lord Jesus. They're going to have some sort of a life together. They're not just individuals, private people. They now have a shared faith. How do they give expression to that faith? We now have the basis, the foundation for a church. In fact, the last verses of chapter 2 give us the outline of what these people did when they came together. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Four great activities of the church. Teaching. Fellowship means sharing. They had charitable activity, and we'll see a lot of that. Breaking of bread, which refers to the Lord's Supper, and prayers. Four ways that the early church spent their time. When we get to chapter 3, we see the church involved in its relationship with the Jewish authorities. How are the Jewish authorities going to respond to this new event? Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. He asked them for money. They had no money, but they gave him back his legs. So he ran into the temple with them, leaping and walking and praising God. And Peter, beginning in verse 12, explains to the people in the temple what was going on. Chapter 4, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Are you guys ordained rabbis? Where's your license to teach? The next day, they actually locked them up overnight, according to verse 3. And the next day brought them together. Peter gave a defense to them and said, look, we ought to obey God rather than man. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. Verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And then they lifted up their voice to God in prayer and resumed their testimony with even more energy. Verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So it was a miracle, the healing of the lame man. They were arrested as a result of their preaching, but then they were released and went to prayer and renewed their ambition and their energies in their testimony. This was their attitude, their response toward the Jewish society. How about internally? The next thing that Luke gives us is a little picture of life in the church. Verse 34. Neither was there among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Then we have an example of one individual who did this, who is Barnabas. And in chapter 5, a couple wanted to follow this pattern of action, Ananias and Sapphira. But they didn't want to give as much to the Lord as they said they were giving. They wanted the respect and praise that came from making a very large gift, when in fact they were only making a very small gift. This deception was so serious that Peter, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, proclaims that they shall die, and they both drop down dead on the spot. So our first detailed view of what goes on in the early church is an example of church discipline. Right from the outset, Christians may be justified by faith, but their lives sometimes don't line up with that. And one way that that is dealt with is through discipline. Well, we said that Peter's sermon had two kinds of results, the response on the part of the Jewish authorities and then the gathering together of these Christians into a functioning church. We saw the miracle of the lame man, the arrest, and the release. Then a little view of the church. Now we go back to the Jewish authorities again in the latter part of chapter 5. In verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which was the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. There's another miracle here. This time the miracle is to release the apostles. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. They brought the apostles back before the Jewish leaders the next day. Peter again insists in verse 29 they ought to obey God rather than men. And Gamaliel at the end of the chapter stands up and says, well, I don't know what we can do with these people. I think we better not interfere too much because who knows, this might be of God. In verse 41, they departed from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So another episode very much like the one in chapters 3 and the beginning of 4, where there is resistance on the part of the Jewish officials. But it's ambivalent resistance. It ends in release. And the apostles are energized to continue and to renew their testimony with even greater strength. Then the beginning of chapter 6 takes us inside the church once again. You see, we've looked at the synagogue and now into the church and then back to the synagogue and now back to the church. What's going on inside the church? Well, there's a murmuring going on. Some of the Greek Christians are saying, you know, the Hebrew Christians are getting more food than we are. We had this common fund that was developed through gifts of people like Barnabas, the fund to which Ananias and Sapphira were contributing. And there were some complaints arising as to how that was being distributed. The response of the apostles here is to arrange a special set of people whose responsibility it is to distribute those funds, the ones that we would call deacons, drawing on a later title. And so in the first 7 verses, the deacons are set up, and the result of their ministry, as well as the ongoing testimony before the public in verse 7, is that the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. That's the end of the first section. It's all in Jerusalem. Over and over, we hear the gospel preached in Jerusalem. Peter preaches it on the day of Pentecost. He expounds it when the lame man is healed in the temple. He proclaims it before the Jewish leaders when he's called in before them, outlines to them the message that he's been preaching. Meanwhile, this little church is beginning, and right from the start, it's got problems. Some of those problems are met with discipline, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Others, the complaining about the unequal distribution of food, are met with thoughtful and wise administrative decisions. In just a few chapters, we have emerging a rather sophisticated and somewhat complex view of what's going on in this little infant organization that we come to call the church. Chapter 6, verse 8, I believe, begins the second section of the book, which sees the witness spilling out beyond the borders of Jerusalem. Like the first section, it begins with a sermon. This time, the preacher is not Peter. The preacher is Stephen. Stephen is called up before the council, the Sanhedrin. He's accused of having said blasphemous things against the temple. And in chapter 7, gives his defense. Now, this defense differs in two important ways from the sermons in the first part of the book, the sermons that we heard earlier from Peter. And in particular, it differs radically from Peter's Pentecost sermon. The first difference is in its contents. This sermon does not preach the gospel. It doesn't. It only mentions the Lord Jesus once. And verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. That's all he says about Jesus Christ. What is the sermon? The sermon is a point-by-point indictment on the Jewish nation. In episode after episode, he says, God did this for you, and you rejected him. He did this for you, and you rejected him. He did this for you, and you rejected him. And now, you have slain the just one. Peter, I'll give you Stephen, I'll give you a clue. If you had wanted to preach the gospel to them, this is not the way to start. Some people say, well, he just didn't get to the gospel. He was interrupted at the end. I don't think so. I don't think it was this intent of the Spirit of God to once more cast pearls before those who have proven themselves to be swine. I believe the point of this sermon is very different. This is like Paul and Barnabas shaking the dust off their feet and saying, now we're going to the Gentiles. And that's why I think it's the beginning of this second section. Stephen is saying, on behalf of the Spirit of God, to the Jewish leaders, over and over and over again, you have systematically rejected the witness of God to you, and now you finally killed your own Messiah. It's preparing for the gospel to move out beyond the Jewish nation. As you might expect, the sermon differs from Peter's, not only in its content, but also in its result. Peter's sermon resulted in 3,000 people being saved. When he preached in the temple the next day, thousands more turned to the Lord. This sermon results in Stephen's being stoned to death. But that event is something that splashes the believers out of Jerusalem and forces their testimony out into the surrounding areas. Chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, and in particular, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. It's quite clear in the Greek that the paragraph begins at verse 4, not at verse 5, and that Philip is being presented as a specific example of a scattered Christian who is preaching the word. So Philip goes and preaches and finds himself in Gaza, which is to the south, preaching to a eunuch on his way to Ethiopia, down south of Egypt. In chapter 9, we have the story of the salvation of Saul, in which we learn that, lo and behold, there is already a fledgling church up here in Damascus. So there are believers now down here in Ethiopia and up here in Damascus. And then in chapter 9, verse 32, Peter enters back on the scene, and all of a sudden we realize how long it has been since we've seen him last. Peter was the only one doing anything in the first section, in Jerusalem. But now we've had a speech by Stephen, and we've had Philip, and we've had another Ananias, not the guy who was killed in chapter 5, but a very devout, godly Christian in Damascus, who is the one that exhorts Saul to arise, be baptized, wash away his sins, call on the name of the Lord. And Peter comes back in. As Luke is beginning to introduce us to the idea that, you know, there are other Christians around besides Peter. Peter is not the only one who can preach the gospel or have a role in this testimony. Peter, in chapters 9, 10, and the beginning of 11, is the means that God uses to bring Cornelius to the faith. And Cornelius is the first full-blooded Gentile now to become a Christian. And you might say, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, he was a proselyte. He had become a Jew. He had converted to Judaism. Ananias is up here in Damascus. That's Gentile territory. But he was still a Jew, a Jewish Christian. Now in chapter 11, Cornelius becomes a believer. Then we come to chapter 11, verse 19, and we read something very much like chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4 talked about people being scattered and preaching the word. Now, chapter 11, verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So, now Luke traces another piece of the yogurt that is splashed somewhere. I have this vision in my mind just now. It's a photograph of Jean eating yogurt at the age of 2. And there's yogurt all over the table and all over Jean. Well, back in chapter 8, we had a blob of yogurt. Philip went to Samaria and then down to preach to the eunuch. And now we have another blob of yogurt that lands up here in Antioch. And again, everybody in the world is involved except for Peter. Barnabas goes up here, goes and finds Saul, brings him to preach along with him, and then and takes him back down to Jerusalem with a gift, a famine gift, for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. Chapter 12 brings Peter before our mind once more. This time Peter isn't preaching at all. Not to Jews, not to Gentiles, not to anybody. He's been arrested by Herod. The Lord miraculously delivers him. Peter visits the believers at their prayer meeting and then flees away, and we never hear from him again in the entire book. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and there is our refrain. Now, this section does show us the gospel moving out in a wider circle. Notice the ripples, though. There's still things happening in Jerusalem here. In fact, Stephen's first sermon is in Jerusalem. The last thing we hear is Peter in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas coming to Jerusalem. These ripples in the pond that keep moving out. The word of God is multiplying and increasing. And perhaps another important point of this section is to show us that there are other Christians active than just Peter. The first section, it was all Peter. The second section, Peter is being phased out. And now, in subsequent sections of the book, we won't see Peter at all. The church is not just a few leaders with lots of followers. It's a body in which each member plays its part. The next section, beginning in chapter 12, verse 25, focuses on the ministry of Paul and his associates spreading the gospel. 12:25, Barnabas and Saul return to Antioch. There in chapter 13, the Spirit of God sends them out on what's called the first missionary journey. And the first missionary journey takes them to... we've already gotten as far as Antioch. The first missionary journey essentially takes them up in this region here, the region that we call Galatia. Then in chapter 15, they come back to Jerusalem. Ripples in the pond again. It's not unilateral. They come back to Jerusalem and have a conference, sometimes called the Jerusalem Council, but it's not a church council, I'm persuaded. It doesn't function the way a church council should function, and I don't believe it gives any authority to the notion of councils in the church. I believe that councils are a man-made invention, that they have no foundation in Scripture. It is a conference of concerned Christians to consider the action of Jews who have come from Jerusalem and are causing trouble elsewhere in the other churches. And so Paul does what Matthew 18 says you're supposed to do. He takes the case back to the church from which these people came. If you view it as essentially a disciplinary proceedings considering what has been going on with these Jerusalem Christians who've been spreading trouble in other churches. Very particular to that situation. After that, there is a rupture between Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Silas now set out on the second missionary journey. And their ministry now carries them not only through Asia Minor, but into Greece as well. So the first journey gets as far as Asia Minor. The second gets to Greece. Luke hardly mentions the break between the second and third journey. He just says, Paul came back to Caesarea, went up to the church, and then came back up here to Ephesus. And then the third missionary journey is covering some of the same ground over again. Doesn't push forward. All of that brings us to chapter 19, verse 20, where we read, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And now we've seen the gospel really breaking out of its Judean roots and spreading throughout most of the ancient world. There's one place it hasn't reached yet, and that's Rome, the capital of the empire. Getting the gospel to Rome is the burden of the last nine chapters of the book, from the middle of 19 to chapter 28. This section is puzzling in many ways. There's hardly any preaching of the gospel going on here. What does go on is in verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. What we see in these chapters is Paul feeling drawn very strongly to Jerusalem. As he goes to Jerusalem, his approaching imprisonment there is prophesied repeatedly until he finally reaches Jerusalem and is arrested. There and in Caesarea, he is subjected to several trials, after which he travels to Rome as a prisoner, is shipwrecked, but miraculously saved from drowning, and finally reaches Rome, where in the very last chapter, we once again have him preaching the gospel. But during this whole intervening period, there's no evangelism going on. Step back and look at that sequence of events. Where else in the Bible do we find somebody feeling drawn irresistibly toward Jerusalem in the midst of recurrent prophecies of disaster once one gets there? This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ going to Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, he sets his face steadfastly go to Jerusalem three times. His arrest is prophesied. We'll see three prophecies of Paul's arrest, just as there were three prophecies of Christ's arrest. Christ went through four trials in Jerusalem. Paul is tried four times after arriving there. And you might even want to say that the shipwreck and rescue from shipwreck are even, in a sense, a picture of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot more that I had to learn about these last chapters, but I think there is an important application here. Paul clearly saw himself as being an imitator of Jesus Christ. He told his followers, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. He saw his whole life as mirroring what Christ did. And perhaps Luke is drawing a picture for that, of that for us in the last few chapters.